Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Well, it's good. Okay. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bethel. I hope that you're enjoying the good spring weather. I am enjoying it. It's not too warm, not too cold. It's just the way I like it. Now, the spring of 1894 turned out to be not too good of a season for a lot of people in Boston. In the spring of 1894, The Baltimore Orioles went to Boston to play a routine baseball game. But what happened that day was anything but routine. A fight took place between two of the players, and it didn't take too long for all of the other players to also get involved and start fighting. And then the fighting also quickly spread to the grandstands. And among the fans, the conflict went from bad to worse. And one of the fans set the stands on fire, and then the whole stadium ended up burning to the ground. And not only that, but the fire also spread to 107 other Boston buildings. So the spring of 1894 turned out to be not too good of a spring for a lot of those people. And it's a sad story, and we see in the story the power of bad influence, and we see how a small conflict can degenerate into chaos, and it's not very pretty. Conflicts so often result in some very sad things, and what must be avoided as much as possible. Now, I wish that as a Christian and that as a church, we could be totally sheltered from bad influence that can eventually create trouble, but we are not, and the church of Paul's time wasn't sheltered neither from the influence of the flesh, the world, and Satan. They also experienced trouble and had to deal with the issue of adults acting like babies. Our passage this morning is Titus chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. I would invite you to take your Bibles out this morning, because we're going to look at the book of Titus in depth. We're going to look at some things in depth. So it would be useful if you take your Bibles out, and hopefully we can learn if we open some very important things. Our passage, like I said, is Titus chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. It says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Like I said, Paul had to deal with the issue of fighting in the church and of divisive people. And here in this passage, he gives us God's divine solution to the problem. He says in verse 8, stress what is profitable. And he says in verse 9, avoid what is unprofitable. You know, it's you can't go on avoiding conflicts all the time. Something else needs to be done. And that's what we see here in this passage. The total solution is to also work on helping people to move from childlikeness to maturity in Christ, or from unfaithfulness to faithfulness to Christ. And that goal, like we see in verse 8, is achieved through stressing what is profitable. We see two things here. First, you stress what is profitable, and then you avoid what is unprofitable. And that is the total solution to the problem. If I were to give a title to this sermon, I would call it The Profitable Versus the Unprofitable. And the main idea this morning is that the solution to a conflict-free church is in doing what must be done with the profitable things, and in doing what must be done with the unprofitable things. So what should we do with the profitable things? Well, like we read in verse 8, Titus was to stress or confidently affirm the profitable things. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 and 7, that there were in those days some false teachers who would confidently affirm myth. Now that's kind of stupid, because you can't really confidently affirm a myth. I say confidently affirm because that's the same Greek word that we find in 1 Timothy and here that is translated by stress. Now those guys, yeah, like I said, would confidently affirm myth, and you can't do that. But in contrast with those people, here in verse 8, we see that Titus was to confidently affirm the things that are profitable, and that was as a response to the problem of fighting in the church. And Paul says in verse 8 that the goal for doing that is that the believers would devote themselves to doing what is good. The goal was that the Christians would be more faithful to Christ. Now, a question that may come to mind, that came to my mind when I was preparing for this, was the question, why is God so concerned about the way we act? Have you ever wondered about that? And there are many good reasons. Why is God so concerned about the way we act? Is God concerned concerned about it? Does God want us to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good so that we could save ourselves from hell by our own good deeds? Well, the answer is no, and Paul is clear about that in chapter 3, verse 5. Now, if that isn't the reason, then what is the reason for God to be so concerned about the way we act? Well, there are many reasons, but there are three good reasons that I thought I could emphasize this morning. And the first one is that God hates sin. In chapter 2, verse 14, we see it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God hates sin. Sin cost God and Christ so much. He hated sin before the cross, and he hates sin after the cross. And Christ saves from sin and its consequences, not so that we could just keep on sinning and experience no consequences. That's not the reason. He saves from sin so that we would be eager to do what is good. That is what chapter 2, verse 14 says. The second reason that I want to emphasize why God is so concerned about the way we act is that sin is bad for us. It says in verse 8 that we see in verse 8 that God aims for what is excellent and profitable. But sin is the opposite of that. Sin is bad. Sin leads to destruction. It's unprofitable. So God is concerned about the way we act because sin is bad for us. And also, God is concerned about the way we act because sin destroys our testimonies, and God wants us to be good testimonies. A few weeks ago, Mr. King spoke, and he said something that I really agreed with. I agreed with everything he said, but there is something that came out. He said that our job as Christians is to make Christ look good. And when he said that, I almost yelled, "Yeah, brother, preach it." But I didn't do it because it's not really our style, right? But I almost did. Our job as Christians is to make Christ look good. And Paul really teaches that here in the book to Titus. If you look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 5, 8, and 10, we find the word "so" in those three verses. In verse 5, he says to the younger women and he says that the younger women and the older women should do what they should do so that no one will malign the word of God. God is concerned about the way we act because he wants us to be good testimonies. In verse 8, it says that that Titus must be faithful so that those who oppose him may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about him and Paul. And here we see kind of a connection between the you and the us. We see the teamwork. And a stain on one of us is a stain on all of us. We're a good testimony. We make Christ look good as a church, as a group of people. And in verse 10, we see that the slaves must do what they must do so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. If we were to find a verse that summarizes the whole letter, verse 10 would be a good one. Even though it applies to slaves, well, it applies to all of us. And our job is to make Christ look good. And the letter to Titus basically teaches us how to do evangelism. It teaches us how to make Christ look good. And we do that by living holy lives. So going with that, we can understand that the best teaching on evangelism is actually teaching on holiness. And that's what we see in the letter to Titus. So why is God so concerned about the way we act? There are three good reasons. God hates sin. Sin is bad for us, and sin destroys our testimonies. God wants us to be good testimonies. And Titus was to stress, as we see in verse 8, the excellent and profitable things, so that the believers would be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. But what are the profitable things Paul talks about in verse 8 that Titus was to stress? Well, it says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. The trustworthy saying is what is said prior to verse 8. The trustworthy saying is that it's by grace that we're saved. It's not by works. It's by Christ. It's not something that we deserve. And then the things that Paul talks about in verse 8 are also what Paul talks about prior to verse 8, but all the way up to the beginning of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you must teach, or stress, it's kind of the same idea, what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then he says in verse 11 and 12 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So Titus was to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and the grace of God, according to verse 12, also teaches us the same thing. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, these then are the things you should teach. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, I want you to stress these things. So according to the context of the book, the things that are excellent and profitable and that Titus was to stress or confidently affirm are the things that have to do with the gospel and with what sound doctrine, hand in hand with the grace of God, teaches us on our responsibility as Christians and on the kind of impact that the gospel should have in our lives. And it's part of the solution that responds to the problem of fights in the church. Because, you know, teaching the Word of God, teaching the things that that Paul talks about in verse 8 can result in greater faithfulness from the believers. It brings about maturity in Christ. And if you end up with a bunch of mature Christians, you're going to most likely at the same time also going to end up with less conflicts in the church. So verse 8 is a major part of the solution. Verse 8 could be compared to the remedy, and verse 9 to the Band-Aid, and they're both important. Now, verse 9 is also part of the remedy, but verse 8 really, really tackles the issue at the source. And often the source of the problem when it comes to fighting is immaturity in the lives of the believers. So verse 8 is a major part of the solution. So what do we do with the profitable things? Well, we teach those things. We teach the Word of God. And by the way, it's no myth, as opposed to what the false teachers in those days would teach. We can confidently affirm those things. We can stress those things. Chapter 1, verse 2 says that God does not lie. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says that it's a trustworthy message that we have. And here in verse 8, Paul repeats the idea that it's true. Life of Ezra. It says in Ezra chapter 7, verse end of verse 9 and verse 10, that the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to three things. And remember that to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. We see three things here. This is a verse that should be on our list of most important verses. This is a verse that is very fundamental to the way we should all act. Ezra devoted himself to those three things: studying, applying, and teaching. And it says that the gracious hand of his God was on him. We should do the same thing. And Ezra, by doing those things, ended up to be credible. People kind of trusted the guy. You know, if you would like to become a carpentry teacher tomorrow morning, my advice to you would be to maybe take a course and then practice the trade for a few years and then teach it. And then at one point, your students will realize that, yeah, maybe you kind of know what you're talking about. And that's the way it goes in life. We can't just be just talk and talk and talk. Ezra was a credible person. And we see in the letter to Titus that Paul puts a great emphasis on those three things. We already talked about the emphasis that he puts on stressing the excellent and profitable things that we read about in verse 8. But we see in the whole book that he puts a very great emphasis on the importance to know God and his word and on the importance to be faithful. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says that the elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, meaning as Paul taught it. And we get that from chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that God brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to Paul. Now, chapter 1, verse 9 sure applies to elders, but elders, if we want to remember, are there, are set in place to set an example for us to follow. So if the elders need to know what they are talking about and who they are talking about, well, the same thing goes for all of us. And also in chapter 1, verse 13, we see that Paul says that the rebellious people of verse 10 need to be sound in the faith. That's chapter 1, verse 13. So there we see a great emphasis on the importance to know or study the Word of God. Also in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, how can you teach what is in accord with sound doctrine if you're lazy and you don't take the time to study the scriptures like Ezra did? Well, you cannot teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You're not going to be able to do that. Also in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says to Titus to show soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So, yes, as we see in chapter 3, verse 8, Titus was to stress the excellent and profitable things. But just like Ezra, Titus, as we can see in the book of Titus, was to know what and who he was talking about. And a good way to know starts by studying the scriptures, but it also comes from applying God's word. And we see also in the book that Paul puts a great emphasis on the importance to apply God's word in our lives. In chapter 1, verse 1, right from the beginning, he starts by saying that the truth leads to godliness. Very great emphasis there on faithfulness. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says that the elders must be blameless. So they should not only know what they're talking about, they should also be blameless. In chapter 2, we see that Paul teaches that good deeds is what God agrees with. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we see there that Paul wants Titus to be beyond reproach. We already quoted chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 and verse 14. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says that we must be ready to do whatever is good. We read chapter 3, verse 8, and also chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 are verses where we see a very great emphasis on the importance to be faithful to the Lord. So Titus was to stress and teach, but he was also to study, know God's word, and then apply it in his life. And that is the right way to get people's attention and respect. It's the right way to get the respect and the attention of those who are outside of the church and of those who are inside of the church. You know, as Christians, we sure have an important message, there is no doubt. But the way to make the message attractive is by proving to others that it works. And we do that by using our own lives. We do that by applying God's word, which leads us towards holiness and love towards others. Other people, if you think about it, don't really care how much we know. In this society, we always try to make people think that we know a lot and all of that, but people don't care about that. They want to know how much we care about them. And then, and only then, will we have won their respect and be able to have them care about what we know. We gain the respect. We don't impose respect. Just take children, for example. Maybe while they are young, you'll be able to impose a respect, but as soon as they get old enough, you're going to lose them if you did not manage to gain their respect. I know that it's difficult because as parents, we all fail so often. But as parents, we must be able to gain the respect of our children. And we gain the respect not just by the way we talk. We gain the respect by the way we talk and act together. Now, how does that relate to the people that Titus and Paul had to deal with? Well, it relates to them very well because it says in chapter 1, verse 10, that they were mere talkers. They did not think that it was important to apply God's word. And it says in chapter 1, verse 16, that they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They pretty much were the opposite of what an elder must be. Chapter 1, verse 12 says that they were lazy. They would not take the time to do what Ezra did, which was to study the Word of God. And like I said, they didn't think that it was also important to apply it in their lives. And they were mere talkers and lazy. So the only thing they wanted to do was to tell people what they do. But on the other hand, they didn't want to do the other two things. And also, let me add, they were probably used to being despised and used to despising others in return. And I say that because Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not let anyone despise you." It looks like despising people was probably something very common on the island of Crete in those days. And it's easy for us to understand why. It's easy for us to understand because they were mere talkers and lazy. Now, if you're a mere talker, others will not respect you. Some may, but most people will not, because people are not always stupid. And, they may also despise you. Because the right way to gain the respect is by matching the walk with the talk. That is the right way to gain people's attention. But they didn't do it. And being mere talkers and lazy, they were often, I suppose, despised. And they probably didn't like it. You know, we all want to be respected and loved and welcomed. And there is nothing wrong with that. It's all fine. But how we try to get the attention and the respect of other people is a different story. Children will sometimes use disobedience as a way to get the attention. Teenagers sometimes will use funny looks, and it sure looks funny. Sometimes they'll use crime. Sometimes they'll use sports, even good things, or a good career. But all of those things are not God's way. God's way is through studying His Word, applying it, and then teaching it. That is God's way to be credible. And we all have our own false ways to get the respect and the attention of people. The mere talkers on Crete also had their own false way to get the respect and the attention of others. As we see in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, some of them would teach and hold firmly to Jewish myth and to the commands of those who reject the truth. That's what we see in chapter 1, verse 14. They would push the scriptures aside and seek to teach their own thoughts. And they had no problems with rejecting the truth because, like we see in verse 12 of chapter 1, they were liars. And here in chapter 3, verse 9, we also read that they would argue and have quarrels about the law. And that is not the right way to get people's respect. The right way is through studying, applying, and teaching the Word of God. Now, Titus had to deal with those people, and it wasn't an easy job. It says in verse 8 that he was to teach them, But in verse 9, it says that he was to also avoid arguing with them. So what do we do with the unprofitable things? What do we do with people who push the scriptures aside and seek to teach their own thoughts? Well, we don't quarrel with those people. We avoid talking about the things they want to talk about. And we teach them the Word of God. We don't go beyond what God has revealed. And that is very important. It's important to understand that verse 9 to 11 are not about honest truth seekers and truth lovers who cannot come to an agreement on certain difficult Bible passages. If we want to stick to the context of the book, the people of verse 9 to 11 are people who prefer to hold firmly to myth than to the Bible. That is what we see in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16. I have seen, and we have seen, honest Christians not agree on certain difficult Bible passages. And if we want to be realistic, Christians not always agree with one another is a reality that will be until Christ comes back. We have the right to not agree with all Bible interpretations. It's not wrong. We have the right to not be convinced right away when an honest brother who may be wiser or whatever comes to us and says, I believe that here in this passage that's what the Lord is teaching. We have the right not to be convinced right away, and that brother should not be offended, because God is the one who does the convincing. Different Bible interpretations on certain difficult passages, and there are some of those, should not keep honest truth seekers from working together. We should all keep on studying those passages and talk about those passages, and for sure not fight over them. Paul says to Timothy that the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, they must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Our passage is not about sincere Christians not agreeing about difficult passages. As we see in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, it's about people who push the scriptures aside and seek to teach myth and argue about those things. Now, it's hard for us to know in great details what they argued about, but we can understand from the book that it was foolish. That's what verse 9 says. A good example of a foolish controversy would be to wonder whether or not Adam and Eve had a belly button. You know, that's a foolish controversy, and you don't want to spend too much time on that one. But you know what? Not all controversies are foolish and to be avoided. For example, does Christ save, or we save ourselves by our own good deeds? That is a very important controversy, and Paul did not avoid that one. In fact, he spent a lot of time writing about it in many of his letters, especially the one to the Galatians. So not all controversies are to be are foolish and to be avoided. But here in verse 9 to 11, it's about foolish controversies. We also see from chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, that it was Jewish, and that there were on Crete men from the circumcision group. Now, whether or not they taught the heresy of salvation by works that Paul strongly condemns in Galatians isn't 100% clear. But if they did, well, Paul, like I just said, does not avoid the topic, and he talks about it even here in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. It's very clear. But like I said, verse 9 to 11 are about foolish things. And it also says genealogies. Now, does that mean that we should not read the genealogies that we find in the Bible and not study them? The answer is no. Maybe some of you wish that I would have said yes, because it's hard to read the genealogies. It's not always interesting. But, you know, if God plays them there, it's because there is a reason, a good reason. And we can learn some important things from the genealogies in the Bible. Now, if we're to not avoid genealogies, then why would Paul say avoid genealogies? What did he actually mean? Well, Paul knew that Titus knew exactly what he was talking about. Like, Paul knew that Titus understood. There was something going on in those days about the genealogies. And Paul isn't saying don't read the genealogies in the scriptures. That's not what he's saying. It looks like there were in those years certain speculative and mystical teachings going on where some people would draw false conclusions from the genealogies. First and Second Timothy were written around the same years as Titus. And in First and Second Timothy, we find a lot of verses that confirm what we see in the book to Titus, and also kind of add to our understanding of what was going on in those years. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to Timothy to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So here we see that genealogies are kind of put together with myth. In chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about meaningless talk. In chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about godless myth. So God is pushed out of the way. The Bible, the scriptures are pushed out of the way. And of old wives' tales. Chapter 6, verse 4 talks about quarrels about words. Chapter 6, verse 20, godless chatter. So talks where what God says isn't taken into consideration. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, it says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. In verse 23, he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And in chapter 4, verse 4, there again, it talks about myth. So Titus was not told to not read the genealogies that we find in the scriptures. He was to avoid the realm of myth and of talks where the scriptures would be, yes, used, but in fact, just used a little bit in order to eventually be completely contradicted. And Satan is very good at doing that. Titus was told to avoid myth. Titus was basically told to stick to teaching the Word of God and not to go beyond what God had revealed. But why? Like, why avoid talking about myth? Why avoid things that the Bible doesn't talk about? Why avoid speculation? Well, first of all, it draws the attention away from what is important. It's unprofitable, the verse says. But also, as we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, if you indulge in those things, you will go from bad to worse. It's like if you're on a ship and you make a few degree compromise on your alignment, many thousands of miles down the road, you're going to be really, really far from your target. And in life, and in when it comes to doctrine, it's the same thing. If you indulge in speculations, myth, and talks where the Word of God is pushed aside, you will go from bad to worse, and your attention will be on something else than on what the Scriptures teach. And Satan will be able to lead you astray. And your false teachings will result into a lifestyle also that will contradict the Holy Scriptures. Also, those things lead to quarrels. That's what Paul says to Timothy, and that's also what we see here in our passage. And the question is, why do people end up quarreling? You know, some of those people, as we see in verse 9, would argue over stupid things, but some of them would also argue over about the law. And the law isn't a stupid thing. God's word isn't stupid. Now, you know what? Arguing over stupid things or arguing and getting mad over important things is no better. I have a quote here from a man whose name is Robert S. Rayburn. He says something very, well, he says it very well. And he says, controversy is difficult work and it requires a great deal of its practitioners. There are, it must be admitted, orthodox controversialists who are an embarrassment to the truth and to our Christian faith. They often make, for example, no distinction between views that true Christians hold and errors that amount to a denial of the faith. They practice controversy with a mean spirit and with a zeal that suggests a love more for combat than for truth. Anyone who reads church history knows how often a controversial spirit in the defenders of the faith has muddied the waters and even sometimes made heresy more attractive than the truth. Very well said. But why do we sometimes end up quarreling? Well, if you think about it, we sometimes end up quarreling because pride gets in the way. And we start seeing those who don't want to take our ideas as really, 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 really wrong. And then we kind of think that maybe they are being disrespectful, and we feel despised, and we start thinking that they deserve no respect and even deserve to be yelled at. You know, pride gets in the way. It's a big problem. And Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, show true humility toward all men. And then he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. You know, the fact that we were wrong and disrespectful to God did not keep Him from being kind to us. And we should do the same thing with those who don't want to take our ideas or don't agree with us. And even with those who would go the extra step and not show proper respect, we should still be kind with those people. It's easy to say, but it really is God's way to go. So why avoid arguing over myth? Well, it draws the attention away from the Word of God. If you indulge in those things, you will go from bad to worse. It leads to quarreling, and we need to underline the fact that some people also quarrel over important things like the Bible, and it's no better. And as we can see here, just as in 1 and 2 Timothy, it also leads to division. Now, what do you do with a divisive person? What do you do with someone who wants to teach heresy, myth, someone who doesn't seem to want to give up on pride? Let's say that someone were to come to Bethel Fellowship with us, and then all of a sudden would start teaching the myth of evolution. Maybe some of you are thinking, what? Evolution is a myth? Well, yes, it's a myth. The Word of God defines what is a myth from what is not a myth. And I want to open a little parenthesis here, not a long one. Evolution says that before man came about, there was a long process of death and natural selection. But the Scriptures, the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 5 that death came into the world through the first man, through Adam. So here we have a clear contradiction. How can death and natural selection be before Adam? The Bible says no. It says death came into the world through the first man. So we have a myth right here. And as Christians, we should not argue over those things. It's unprofitable and useless. But that is what verse 9 says. But that doesn't mean, though, that you shouldn't talk to someone like that. We want to help those people. And our verse 8 says that we should teach the Word of God. So first you find out if the guy is open to what the Bible says, because he might just be a gentle spirit that has been led astray. You know, some people have just been led astray, period. But the problem is that some people, out of pride, want to look good, and with a lazy and rebellious spirit, they don't want to study and apply the Word of God, but want to use the ministry of teaching as a way to get the attention and the respect of other people. And they'll teach anything, even if it contradicts the Bible. As long as it sounds good, they'll teach it. Even if it may split a church, divide Christians, they will teach it. And on the other hand, some people who don't necessarily teach false doctrines will also split churches. And sometimes it's not because they love the truth. Sometimes it's because they love fighting, or they were maybe at one point hurt and they just don't want to let go. So what do you do with those people? Well, the answer is in verse 10. It says, you warn them twice. And you do that by using the Bible in order to show where they are wrong. And we get that from chapter 1, verse 9. Now, two warnings is a lot of warning, but at the same time, it's not very much. And I want to explain to you what I mean. It's plenty of warning because it doesn't happen overnight. You know, time goes by before you warn a second time, and time goes by before you end up having nothing to do with them, like it says in verse 10, or kicking them out of the church. So there is plenty of time, and it shows also God's desire for those people. God wants them to repent. He wants to give them a little bit of time. And we also see in verse 13 of chapter 1 that Paul and God's desire was that they would be sound in the faith. So two warnings is something that our gracious God wants for those people, but at the same time, it's not very much. And it shows that God takes the topic of church unity very, very seriously. And he wants to protect the church by eventually having the unrepentant heretic or divisive person eventually kicked out of the church. Now, that sounds, when you think about it, a little bit like a paradox, doesn't it? You talk about unity, and at the same time, you talk about kicking people out of the church or having nothing to do with them. So what is the explanation? Well, the explanation is that true Christian unity is really a reality when people gather around Christ with the honest intention of honoring Him by honoring His Word, by honoring the truth. You know, it's better to be divided by the truth than to be united by a bunch of lies. You know, God's glory is at stake. The truth is at stake. It's very important. Those who want to teach heresy or who seek to divide true Christian unity must be dealt with, and it's our responsibility to do it. But a certain process has to be honored for their own good, but also for the glory of God and the protection of the truth. And if, as a church, we would eventually end up kicking out of fellowship someone unrepentant of heresy or of trying to divide the church, we would have to not second guess if we did the right thing. It says in verse 11, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I know that it's not a very popular topic, but it's so important. We're not talking here about a man who has just been led astray, a gentle spirit that has been led astray like a little sheep that has been bitten by a wolf, something like that. We're talking here about a person who knows from the Bible that his or her views go against what the Bible clearly teaches, but nonetheless wants to stay wrong and wants to lead others with him. That's what we're talking about here. We saw in the last few weeks how a small pipe in the Gulf of Mexico can pollute with oil a lot of water and cause the death of so many birds and fish, and it's very disgusting. We also saw at the beginning how how a fight between only two baseball players, and that was stupid, but it triggered some kind of a mini war, and it burned a lot of buildings in the city of Boston. Heretics and divisive people must be dealt with. God takes the topic of truth and of Christian unity very, very seriously, and we must also take it very seriously. We need to study, apply, and teach God's word, and we need to deal with the troublemakers, and we must do it God's way. And we need to keep in mind that God loves those people as well. But at one point, something has to be done. And that is what our passage is talking about. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to give you thanks for the guidance that your word gives to us on how we should behave and react in the different circumstances of life. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving people who are like a lot of people on the island of Crete who were rebellious and mere talkers, lazy, liars. Thank you for loving those people, but we kind of see ourselves in those people because we're all a little bit like that. We all have the same nature, and you've been very patient to us. And as we see in chapter 3, verse 3 to 7, even though we were like that, you still loved us, and we thank you. But at the same time, there is a point where things need to be done for your glory. And as a church, we want to ask you to keep us sharp. Increase our desire to know your word, apply it, and teach it. And if there would be someone who would be a source of trouble, may we be able to recognize and also warn that person with love and patience. But eventually, if it has to be done for the good of that person, well, give us the strength to do what we should do and apply this passage that we just read about, this unpopular idea of, excommunication that we don't hear about too much in 2010. So we ask you those things, Father, for your glory and for the well-being of people around us and for honoring the truth. We commit this day into your hands, and we thank you again for your word and for the beautiful songs that we sang, even though they didn't really match the topic. That's fine. Amen.